I had a different sermon planned. It's going to be a little different today. We've been chronologically going through the life of Jesus. Hopefully before he returns, we'll get to his first miracle or so. I don't know. It seems to be a little slower than I intended, but you know we're studying the Word, so that's fine. So I want you to open your Bible up. You can turn to Matthew 18 and just keep your hand there, and then flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and keep a bookmark there, and we'll go between those two scriptures in just a few moments. The excellence requires discipline. Did you know that? How can we be excellent in anything if we don't have discipline in our lives? Americans cannot help admiring the benefits of discipline. One indication of our love for discipline is how we esteem and look to coaches that we highly regard, successful sports coaches. They're so esteemed in our culture that we make movies about these successful sports coaches. Some of my favorite movies are some of these, and I'm not a big sports fan. For example, remember the Hoosiers, 1986, the Hoosiers came out with Gene Hackman, not my favorite actor, but he did a good job in this movie. He portrayed Marvin Wood, the coach of the 1954 Indiana high school basketball team, and he led them to the championships despite all the odds that were stacked against the team. You remember the Titans? Remember that was released in 2000 with Denzel Washington? We actually have his brother back here somewhere, I think, if he puts the right hat on, right? And there was incredible racial tensions. And the T.C. Williams High School back in the early 70s, this coach, Herman Boone, led them to the Virginia State Championship. And this whole movie was how this coach just infiltrated those young kids' lives and brought them through that championship. How about Kirk Russell and The Miracle? That was in 2004 that led the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. And the Russians were supposed to take take all the gold in that. But the coach there, Herb Brooks, brought that team and defeated the Russians and did an amazing job. And that movie's all about that. And then we have Glory Road 2006, probably the most recent one, I think the most recent one, with regards to the Texas Western coach, Don Haskins, is that right? And college basketball led that team, the first all-black starting lineup to the 1966 NCAA National Basketball Championship. You didn't know I knew that much about basketball, did you? Thank God for Google. No. But these are great movies, and I remember those movies. I hope you do too. If you're not, they're great movies to watch, usually pretty clean. All of these movies have one unique element. They have all kinds of different things, but they have one thing that stands out with all of them, one major theme, and that's intense training and strict discipline. And using those two things, these coaches were able to turn their teams into champions. These coaches diligently taught their players the right moves, and then they corrected them promptly when they made the wrong play. Decades later, after their victories, we're still talking about these recounting and admiring these coaches and what they've done, the discipline that these coaches use to turn those teams around from the worst youth imaginable into champions. And those teens, those youth became amazing people in society if you track those lives from 1966. That first all-black lineup in 1966. Now those kids are some of the greatest citizens in America today. The discipline that coach taught them has changed their life. Americans' appreciation for discipline isn't just limited to sports. It shows itself up in the performing arts. What about parents and audiences? We all appreciate music teachers and dance instructors and symphony conductors who absolutely bring out the best in their students and players, don't we? They teach them proper techniques. I took piano for a number of years. I can't play a note because I was never interested in it. But I remember my teacher sitting there by the piano, and if I laid my hands down, whack, whack. And that was discipline for me. I needed those those whacks. And it taught not me, obviously, but David. It taught David to perform with skill and excellence as he played for ministry today. Most of us value the discipline of our armed forces, don't we? How many of you appreciate that discipline? Imagine what would happen. Amen. Give those guys, amen, and girls, amen. But imagine what it would be like if their drill sergeant said, oh, honey, you got a headache today. Don't worry. Just sit these drills out. Just relax. We don't want to push you, right? That's not what a drill sergeant does, is he? How many of you have been in the military? Did your drill sergeant take it easy on you? If he had taken it easy on you, it would probably cost lives, wouldn't it have? It would have probably cost lives. They instill the highest discipline and skill in these young soldiers, and it saves lives. So our appreciation goes out to families who practice discipline in our home, don't they? Right? Have you ever seen evidence of that is in Walmart, right? You go through Walmart, you can say, discipline at home, no discipline at home, discipline, right? You can just pick them out. And aren't we thankful for parents who lovingly teach their children, right? But also discipline them when it's necessary. So we see the peace and contentment such diligence produces. And sometimes we even covet that discipline we see in others and wish we had a little more discipline in our home, maybe growing up or in our home now. So wherever you look, discipline is a highly desirable quality throughout life. And if it's cultivated with humility and consistency, both of those working together, then discipline moves you toward excellence, and it can open a way to a fulfilling and productive and joyful life. In spite of all the potential benefits of discipline, some of you may already be uncomfortable with where this sermon might be heading today, right? If you agree that discipline is an admirable quality in sports, in the performing arts, if you know that it's an admirable quality for sure in our military and raising children, it doesn't take a rocket scientist very long to figure out that we're going to be talking about discipline in the church today. So like many Americans, they automatically think that church discipline as being negative, harsh, judgmental, legalistic, lording over. Would you say that's kind of the culture that we find ourselves in America today? And if you are thinking this way, then you're not seeing discipline the way that God sees discipline. So what the Bible clearly teaches, that what God thinks about discipline is it's all about one thing, love. That's what discipline is about. Proper discipline originates from God himself. And it's always, not just sometimes, but it's always portrayed in the scriptures as a sign of genuine love. If you have a pen with you, write down Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Write down Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Yet you all know the discipline within the church, as well as in other areas of life, is not always done as God commands, and that's the reason it got such a bad rap. Parents, pastors, I'm not exempt. Coaches, drill sergeants, music teachers are all tainted by sin, right? And because of this, sometimes the discipline that's carried out is carried out in a harsh, selfish, unloving, unjust way that doesn't glorify God. This has led many Christians to conclude that the church should drop the whole practice of church discipline once and for all, just forget it. We just need to get rid of it because it's not always done the right way. And if you've thought this in the past, I invite you today to open your heart and open your mind just for the next few minutes look at this issue not through the clouded lens of your own opinions or even experience with church discipline, but rather have a clear, reliable understanding and look at church discipline through that lens of Holy Scripture. And if you do, you'll see that when church discipline is practiced in the love of Jesus Christ, that one of God's greatest gifts and blessings is church discipline to the church. God is the best of all parents. Would you agree with that? I mean, he's portrayed as Father, and sometimes our Father, and that's the model God gave us, right? We're supposed to be able to look to our Father and see Christ or see God the Father through our Father. That's the kind of example that we're supposed to give. And sometimes our fathers don't measure up at all to what God is like, is it? But God still remains the best Father and parent of all because he is the God of all truth. He knows his church family, and he knows his church needs discipline to survive, but also to thrive. A church can appear to be very healthy, can appear to be very large, but without church discipline, it doesn't ever really mature. It doesn't really ever grow up. Like football players, elite soldiers, concert pianists, young children, they all need to be taught what is right, but also lovingly corrected when they do something that's contrary to their teaching. And in the same way, we need loving teaching, but also loving correction when we do something in our life. We don't get to a certain age and never need correction again, do we? Is that how it works? We get 18 and we're all of a sudden perfect in all things? Right? That's silly, isn't it? Well, there are two types of discipline today, and I want to talk about those two types of discipline. The first one is affirmative instruction. The second one is remedial correction. Another word for this is formative discipline. Another word for the second one is corrective or restorative discipline. 99% of every single thing we do in the church is formative discipline. Think about that for a moment. When a basketball coach is teaching a young boy how to dribble a ball, that's discipline, that's instruction. That's patience on the coach's part and practice on the student's part. As the concert piano teacher teaches a new student and teaches them the scales, that's formative discipline. That's teaching instruction. This is a process of teaching, molding, encouraging. It's intended to help you to grow and mature in the church, in your faith, and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's beautifully described in Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Say amen when you get there. Acts 2, 42. We see a great picture of this formative discipline. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. In this passage of Scripture, and many others like it, we have formative discipline that includes many different activities that God uses to transform our minds and our habits and our character to become more like Jesus. It's that gentle instruction. It's that teaching that your Sunday school teacher gives you. This process begins with an evangelism when you learn about your sins and you learn about the just judgment of God that you actually do deserve. You also learn the marvelous salvation that God provides to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to purchase a place in heaven for you. We learn all of that, and all of that together is formative discipline. And then we continue to grow and grow to be more like Jesus. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you gain eternal life, then the blessing of this lifelong process begins to conform you into the image of Jesus. Here are some of the ways that we are made more like Christ in formative discipline. Listening to the public preaching and teaching of God's Word. That's one way that you get formative instruction. Also, reading your Bible and praying and studying on your own is formative instruction, isn't it? Amen? You read your Bibles every day. I don't see a show of hands. But if you look at Psalms 1, the Bible tells us that we need to meditate on His Word every day. So I challenge you, and I'll challenge you all the chances I get. Read the Word every single day. It's not legalism. It's learning what God has in store for you. It's participating in Sunday school classes. How many Sunday school teachers? Raise your hands. If you were not in a Sunday school class, you're missing some of the instruction God has for you. Get into a Sunday school class. We got great Sunday school teachers, and you're going to receive instruction from the Word of God. We have personal discipling or accountability relationships. Many men have accountability relationships, don't we? And we have counseling. That's formative instruction, isn't it? How about mentoring? We have several that are being mentored by older men in the church that have a special relationship to help you find a job or help you grow up, teach you some of the things maybe your dad didn't teach you growing up. Receiving aid or giving in the church ministry, being equipped, but giving your tithes and offerings. That's a work of instruction in our life to learn to depend upon God. Supporting or participating in missions work. That certainly is formative discipline, isn't it? We learn what the world has needs of, and we get to participate in sharing with that. How about just sharing your faith? I was talking to a young lady at the store last night with Kimberly, and I'll tell you, she just didn't understand how she was ever a sinner. Went through the law with her and went through all of that, and we just had to pray, God, You gave us that divine appointment, but just in that experience, we got to learn more about people. Scripture repeatedly teaches that the vast majority of formative teaching should be positive, encouraging, and comforting. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just write that down. You can go to it later. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Paul wrote, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory." This formative process is twofold. You with me? It is intended to help you mature in your faith and character and ultimately to share in God's holiness, according to Hebrews 12:10. And though He enables you to fulfill this command to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, He does that through this process, Titus 1:8. But the second thing that formative discipline, the process is the blessing of the processes are designed to attract others to Christ and to accelerate the growth of the church. Think about how your witness, as you are instructed and taught to be more like Jesus, think about how that instruction and how that growth in Jesus Christ can help you lead people to Jesus, can help you be attractive to others, can make Christ shine in your life, the glory of God manifest. Acts 2:47 comes immediately after the formative discipline of the early church, and it said, God, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, God's gift and blessing to the church is discipline. Unfortunately, just as children do not always obey their parents, do they? I mean, other than my kids. Unfortunately, they don't always obey, and they don't always get along well. And people in the church do not always follow God faithfully or get along with one another, do they? That doesn't always happen. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. I know I wouldn't want to be the pastor there. So when this happens, God calls you and God calls the church to respond to the problem in a loving, redemptive manner that is intended to lead people to repentance, restore broken relationships, strengthen the church as a body, and bring honor and glory to God. It has to have all four of those purposes behind it. This process may be referred to as corrective or restorative discipline. Jesus himself establishes this process through an essential characteristic of a true church. If a church doesn't practice church discipline, then I would seriously question whether true love really exists in that church. Are they just trying to fill seats, or are they willing to go through this process with me so that I can grow spiritually, or ultimately, if I refuse all discipline, to be really challenged as to my salvation? That's a hard thing to do. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But if a church is unwilling to walk with me through this process, I would question whether real love exists or whether maybe there's a hireling as a shepherd, as a pastor. Before we study the various steps in this process, let's read this passage carefully. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 through 35. We're going to read more than just the traditional part of Matthew 18. Say amen when you get there. All right, so we're going to start at verse 12 and go to 35. Amen. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go free. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Virtually nothing. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your hearts. Praise God for that. Amen. Amen. So before we study the specific steps of this discipline process that Jesus gave us, I want us first of all to notice the bookends of love that Jesus put on both sides of this passage of Scripture. Jesus begins his teaching of corrective discipline with the image of the loving shepherd who goes after one, who realizes one of his precious lambs is missing, who has wandered away, who has fallen into danger. And this metaphor is a hyperlink to many passages of Scripture throughout the Bible that portray God as a loving shepherd who constantly looks out for his sheep, who goes after them when they stray from his protection. A wonderful example of this Scripture is Isaiah 40, verse 11. Write that down. You can look it up later. Isaiah 40, verse 11. It promises, "He tends to his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have the young." Jesus represents the theme of a loving, caring, restoring Savior at the end of his sermon, commanding us to forgive those who have wronged you, just as God has forgiven you the many, 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 many transgressions in your own life. And we're commanded then to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Not as we would like to forgive others, right? But as God has forgiven us. Jesus' teaching is the ultimate goal for church discipline. The ultimate goal, according to Jesus, is that church discipline is to be is to forgive and be reconciled. That is the two priority goals in the church discipline process, to forgive and be reconciled with a brother or sister who has strayed from the Lord and has fallen into sin. Shepherding, forgiveness, reconciliation. These are all hallmarks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus didn't wait for us to come to him to reconcile. How many of us cross our arms and go, "I'll ask for forgiveness when they come and ask, seek it," right? Or "I'll make it right," right? We get our arms all crossed and all bent out of shape, and we think we're supposed to wait for the one who wronged us to come make it right with us. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus wait in heaven and say, "I'll come as soon as they ask for a Savior"? He didn't. While we were yet sinners, Christ showed his love for us. So clearly, you should never see or approach church discipline as a harsh or vindictive process. It's full of love, and it is all love if it's done according to Scripture. You must imitate the love of a shepherd in doing everything possible to rescue a beloved lamb who has strayed from the fold. I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I want you to, in your mind's eye, I want you to picture a blind man on rough, rugged Arizona desert terrain. But what the blind man can't see, and what you can see clearly in your mind right now as I describe it, is he's only about 50 feet from walking off the cliff of the Grand Canyon. He's going to crash and die. But you know what? You've heard people say around you, it isn't nice to butt into other people's business. So you're thinking, should I say anything? Open your eyes. Isn't that the craziest thing I've ever told you to think about? I mean, of course, anybody in their right mind would go, "Blind man, you're going to walk off a cliff. Wait, I don't believe you." Well, hold on one second. Listen to this. I'm going to take a rock and roll it. See, you can't hear it anymore. See, hear it hit the ground? That's going to be you if you take another step. Let me help you turn and find some place of refuge. How much more, when the eternity is at stake, should we care for another brother and sister in Christ? Should we care for someone, maybe they're not truly converted? Do you know that every single person at Truth Tabernacle is a converted Christian? Do you know that for sure? That would be foolish thinking. God says there's wheat and tares in his church. Tares sometimes do damage if they're not dealt with properly. And so we must lovingly go through this process. So what does God say you should do in these situations? Well, having established the loving and redemptive context for corrective discipline, let's walk through the steps that Jesus gives us. And I want to do this a little different than maybe normal. I'm going to contrast God's way with man's way. I want to contrast God's way with man's way. Imagine another Christian has done something contrary to God's word. He's like the blind man walking head running toward his sin. What should you do? Well, if you listen to the counsel of the world around you, you'll probably hear, mind your own business. Live and let live. Aren't you tolerant? If you follow the world's advice, you'll say nothing to your Christian friend who regularly offends others in the workplace or who is married to a church member, but he's flirting with another woman and it seems to be moving very quickly to adultery. And as you stand silently by and you say nothing, you watch, don't be surprised when you watch them plunge blindly ahead into their sin. Don't be surprised when careers are absolutely ruined or families are torn apart through children, through divorce, and children have to choose in a courtroom who they're going to have to live with and then weep and weep over having to choose one over another. What does God say you should do in a situation like this? Well, read Matthew 18:15. Do you still have your Bibles open? I hope so. Let's read that together out loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Note that this passage does not give us a license to be busybodies, does it? We don't have a Truth Tabernacle task force of church discipline, do we? We don't have secret agents lurking in the congregation waiting for you to mess up so we can somehow pounce on you. That's not what this scripture has in mind. That is not the grace of Jesus. Proverbs 19:11 and 1 Peter 4:8, write those down. Proverbs 19:11, 1 Peter 4:8. They both teach us the marks of Christian maturity is to overlook minor offenses. Cover them with love, it says in the Word. We need to be thick-skinned when it comes to offenses against us, don't we? How many of you know that? We need to not be easily offended. We need to have an offendectomy, I've been told around here, right? Amen? And so, but if an offense is too serious to overlook, there's serious matters at stake, then love compels you to go and to seek to show the other brother or sister where he or she might be straying from God's path. Be prepared for the fact that the world will constantly try to convince you that offering correction is unloving and judgmental. Who are you to say that happened? Or who are you to question me like that? In God's eyes, however, that's the world's way. In God's eyes, it may be the very most loving thing you can do with that brother or sister. In the book Life Together, the author says, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than a severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Discipline is God's gift and blessing to the church, isn't it? Step 2. What if your brother won't listen to you? What if he or she just says, I don't think that's true, and keeps walking toward the cliff? Well, the world would say, tell everybody then. Fooey with him. Tell your spouse, your friend, your hairdresser, your barber. Call, post it on Facebook. Tell others in the church. Anyone you can bring to your side and persuade them to think less of that person, let them know. Gossip to everyone about it, except, of course, to the person that actually needs you to talk to him about it. If you follow this advice, you will succeed in ruining that person's reputation without question. But you will do nothing to help them see them change or turn from the danger that might lay ahead of them. So what does God want you to do for the person that's caught in sin? That's the world's way. Build up your case. Make yourself look good. Put the other person down. Let's read Matthew 18:16 together. Ready? If he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's not very easy to go to somebody in sin. Your heart's going to be pounding. You're going to start sweating. You're going to go, God, isn't there anybody else in this church that can do this? Even to take other people along. Brother, I don't think I want to go with you to that person. Why don't you get somebody else? Nor will you always see immediate repentance. But if you are obedient, you are much more likely to see a brother or sister return to the Lord than if you do nothing and sit in silence or gossip about it. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Parents, did you love beating the tar out of your children? I think I cried harder spanking my children sometimes, right? I think I cried harder sometimes spanking my children than they ever cried. Sometimes I'd have to do the discipline and go in my room and weep and weep and weep, because no discipline seems pleasant at the time, not only for the one receiving it, but also for the one who's administering it. Imagine how God must feel sometimes as he takes us through this process. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But what if two or three people get involved and the person still won't change? Step 3, the world and many people in the church will say, well, we've done all we can do. It's up to him now. Besides, we've wasted too much time on this whole thing anyway, so let's just drop it. What happens when you simply give up on people who don't listen to you? What happens in those situations? Well, they usually continue in their sin. And tragically, further grief and misery usually accompany, not only in the church, but also amongst non-Christians and so on, in life in general. All too often, they continue to inflict harm on others. I have a couple of real-life illustrations I want to show you today. Two very similar stories in two very different churches. The first one, that people actually, did you know that people actually join the church sometimes just to build their Rolodex and business contacts? Did you know that? Doesn't surprise you, does it? Well, in one case, a man persuaded several retired people to literally give them thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Sometimes their whole life savings in a real estate venture. But all the money wasn't going where it needed to go. You know those kind of con men? Well, the venture failed, obviously, and the investors demanded their money back or proper accounting. He refused, and so they went to the church elders just like they were supposed to. The elders looked at the case, talked to the men, had a meeting, and said, we agree, you need to return the money. Rather than repent, the man simply left the church. Well, that's not allowed in church discipline. If you're under church discipline, the only way your membership can be transferred is with non-good status. What is that status, brother? Memory fogs me. But if we send a letter to a church, you say, I want your church, all we can say is they're not in good standing. That's what we say. So the elders dropped the matter. He left, right? He withdrew his membership and left, and matter's over. Well, they said nothing to the congregation about the fraudulent activities. The man went and started attending a nearby church where he found more investors. But do you think he stopped contacting the members of the other church? Why would he? So because the elders hadn't informed the members of their own congregation as well as the neighboring church that they know he was attending of his dishonest ways, the man continued in his sin, and many, many more people lost a lot more money. Probably the most dreadful of this case is a lady named Honor House, who was a friend of mine. At the end of this, you know, I met her toward the tail end of this. She was a blind widow. She lived in an apartment where I actually started dating Kim. She lived in one of those apartments near her family. They never knew each other. And her husband had passed away and had left her a life insurance policy and some real estate holdings. And she refinanced those real estate holdings and gave this man this money because he was good in words. He could talk anybody out of anything. She lost every cent. She died a penniless widow because of the damage that happened to this man in the second church. In the second church. Stopping discipline prematurely often leads to greater harm. What does God say we should do when a person will not repent of a sin that's too serious to overlook? Let's read verse 17 together. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In most situations, the matter should first be brought to the church leaders, the elders of the church. They might be able to just resolve the situation by exercising the authority that God has given to the elders of the church collectively as a group. They meet with him and he repents. That would be a great situation, wouldn't it? Amen? He may not repent at that, and they might be able to say, you know, before we go to the church, let's get two or three others together who he has a lot of influence, has a lot of influence in his life, people who he looks up to, maybe his mentor and accountability partner. Let's bring them in on this and have another meeting. So we don't have to rush through this process recklessly. That would not be wise counsel. And so he doesn't repent there. So then we inform the church. So the goal of this process is to keep it as small as possible. And if repentance doesn't happen, we make the circle a little bigger. All for the good of calling that brother or sister, loving them. Remember, they're walking off the cliff of the Grand Canyon. This is a serious matter before the Lord. Not trivial, he said, she said type things, but provable, tangible things that are going on in their life. In another church, this is the contrast story. There was a man who was drawing people into another fraudulent business deal, and this was in a Montana church. The elders went to him, investigated the facts, and decided that he should return the money as well. Although the man was tempted to simply run away, he knew that the elders in this church would inform the congregation of his behavior and would also contact any future church that he attended to protect the kingdom of God. Knowing of the church's consistent practice to follow through kept him from running away. After several hours of intense discussion, intense prayer, the Lord finally opened the man's eyes to the seriousness of his sin. He confessed to the investors, and he sold another piece of property at a loss in order to pay the money back. In addition, since his conduct resulted in a lot of tension in the church and a lot of division in the church, throughout the church body, he made a public confession of his sin. When he did so, he asked the congregation something that wasn't planned, wasn't in the thing the elders read over. He said, I want you to pray for me that I can break free from a lifelong habit of taking advantage of other people. It was true repentance. When he'd finished speaking, one of the women he had wronged came forward and asked to address the congregation as well. You know, the pastor took a step back and went, she had been upset in these meetings, so he wasn't quite sure, but he let the Spirit lead him. And I have it quoted here. I'm going to read it to you. I realize that I have committed the worst sin in this situation. John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I've been so caught up with anger toward my brother during the past few months that I've committed murder in my heart over and over again. Please pray that God would forgive me and help me to get rid of the anger and hatred that I often feel toward other people. It's amazing what God does when we follow his word. On this kind of a Sunday, we want to have visitors in our church, don't we? You might say, what? But we do. on such days, they not only get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they get to see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ literally deliver people from their in front of their very eyes. These were the most powerful services we ever had at Praise Tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, discipline is a gift and blessing to the church. Step four. What if the person still won't repent after others in the church have done all they can do to persuade the brother or sister to repent? Well, the world would quickly say, judge not, lest you be judged. Misquoting scripture to mean that the church has no right whatsoever to judge and respond to a person's wrong conduct. When a church takes this course, it approves of the conduct and great harm can continue, both in the sinful individual and in innocent bystanders, as we looked at in our previous examples. When the church also sends a message to the rest of the congregation that sin isn't such a serious matter, you can toy with it, which leads others to engage in equally harmful sin of their own. 1 Corinthians 5:6 is a good scripture for that. If we say and do nothing as a church, when a person in our church walks out on a marriage without biblical grounds, what are we saying to the congregation and the world at large? We're sending a message that vows that you took mean nothing. We're saying that people are free to leave their families if they feel like they're out of love and go and commit adultery as they will. Large segments of the American church have followed this course for decades. And what is the result? Because the American church in general has nothing to do with church discipline. As a result, divorce rates among the church people are 35 to 50%, just like they are in the world. There's no difference. What if the churches started taking a stand against divorce? Failing to carry out needed discipline only encourages sin and perpetuates harm. What does God say we should do as a church when a brother or sister hardens his heart against the church body as loving discipline is brought forth? Let us read the rest of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This doesn't mean we declare people unsaved. This doesn't mean we condemn them to hell. It means that we warn them that their decision to defy the counsel of the church is so serious that they should tremble at the possibility that they do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. This disciplinary step is designed to be the final spiritual wake-up call to a brother and sister who is about to plunge ahead with sinful choices that could permanently scar them and the ones that they love. It also serves as a sober warning to others who may be setting out on similar paths. And it sends a message to the world that we take God seriously and we're unwilling to compromise his holiness. In the book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, an excellent book, you should get it if you're interested. Mark Dever writes, biblical church discipline is a simple obedience to God and simple confession that we need help. We cannot live the Christian life alone. Our purpose in church discipline is positive for the individual disciplined, for other Christians as they see real danger of sin, and for the health of the church as a whole, and for the corporate witness of the church to those outside. Most of all, our holiness is to reflect the holiness of God. It should mean something to be a member of a church, not for our pride's sake, but for God's name's sake. Biblical church discipline is the mark of a healthy church. In one church, the pastor was receiving a massive amount of criticism for proceeding with discipline against a man who was divorcing his wife without biblical grounds. One day, a new member approached the pastor and he thought, oh, here comes another one, another tongue lashing. And this member actually encouraged him not to stop the discipline process. When the pastor asked him why he thought he should keep going, the man said, "Years ago, church discipline saved my marriage. I was being tempted into a sinful relationship with a woman at work, and before anything happened, my church publicly rebuked another man for adultery. Even though they did it very lovingly, I could see how humiliating that must have been for that other man. Suddenly, I realized I could not keep going through this process because if I pursued this relationship with this other woman, I would be in the same situation. I went home that day and confessed to my wife what was going on. It was painful for her. We had to get some counseling for weeks, but we stayed together. There may be others in the church today that are being tempted just as I was. And if you follow through on this, they too may see the danger and turn back to God." A man, as this man and countless others, humble themselves as believers and follow through on the discipline of God, you'll see that it truly is a gift and blessing from the Lord. There's one more thing we have to talk about before we move on today, and that is step five. We're out of scripture verses for this, aren't we? Well, not really. That's why we read on both sides of it. You see, there's one more important question we have to consider. What should we do if a person eventually repents of their sin and wants to be reconciled to the church? Jesus tells us himself, he tells us what the world and even some Christians would say. Matthew 18, verses 20 through 32, he describes the parable of the unmerciful servant who wants all of his own wrongs forgiven, but he's not willing to forgive others. This kind of person has a standard reply to all who have done him wrong. He says, "Forgive you? Never. Not after all you've done." This kind of unloving, unforgiving attitude, it robs people of any hope of reconciliation and brings enormous despair into the situation. How does God want us as a church and you as an individual to respond to those who repent of their wrongs, even if they've committed those wrongs over and over and over and over again? Let's read this. Let's read Matthew. I don't have the exact verse. 21, I think, 22. You can mark it in your Bibles this time. It says, "Forgive your brother from your heart 77 times. Amen? I asked Kim for permission to share this, and I'm not going to go into much detail at all because reconciliation has happened and it doesn't need to go into a lot of detail. Years ago, when was that? Must have been 2004, 2005. Kim got involved in some pretty serious sin. And I had a divorce lawyer on the phone more than once. I was just done. And trying to preach and trying to keep everything together. And I felt like the biggest phony in the world. You know, I'm preaching and it was the worst time of my life. In fact, I told you a few prayer meetings ago, I think, or Sunday morning, I don't remember when, that there was a time in my life when I said, every message I received from the Lord was weight, right? And I told you that, and I said, maybe someday I'll share that with you. Well, it happens to be today that the Lord wanted that to happen. And it didn't matter if I turned on the radio going to the church or if we visited a different church or we took a couple Sundays off and went, so it was the same message. I got tapes from Pastor Cimbala every week, this week at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and all month he was preaching on wait and see what the Lord will do. I'm like, God, okay, I understand. Every time I picked up the Bible, it was wait. And just be still and know that I am God. And I knew that we had to go through this process, and we did. And as the pastor in the church we were in, we had a person that was helping us, and so we brought them in as because obviously when it's that close, you know, that I wasn't the man to go through that elder process with her. And so it got that far in this whole process, and she eventually did repent. The reason I'm telling you that is I may need church discipline at some time in the future. Do you realize that? Kim may need discipline in some time in the future. Pastor David, Yvette, any one of us here might need this. Will you love us enough to take us through this process? Or are you going to be too scared to do it? Or too frightened? Or say, God, not me. You see, if you love us, if I loved Kim, I had to go through that process. I didn't have any choice. And God began to show that to us and began to take us through this. And reconciliation happened. We took 6 months sabbatical from church. We together got our family and our marriage back in order. And we went forward with life. And God blessed us immensely. You see, discipline, you can give praise to God. Amen. Amen. Discipline is God's gift and blessing to the church. I think I've said that a few other times today. As you've seen over and over, especially when you compare it to the hopeless destruction and counsel of the world, it really is a blessing and a gift. It's never easy to offer corrective instruction or to receive correction or to give in correction. But if we are faithful to God and His Word, if you want to see God's flock shepherded with the same loving care and same careful attention that Jesus Christ would give Himself, then each of you must renounce any worldly attitude that you may possibly possess against church discipline and learn how to embrace and support it as a sign of true love, God's love, as true compassion, God's compassion. You can also... You can do so, and as you draw on God's marvelous grace and love, you can work together as God's family, as God's bride, as God's church to restore those who are wandering from the Lord. You see, marriages get rescued from divorce through this process. Children are spared the agony of being torn apart from families between two estranged parents. And by God's grace, you can deter others from even starting down the road of destructive sin, strengthening their efforts to grow in godliness and through loving, formative teaching discipline. Above all, we can honor God by showing Him respect for holiness and graciously extending this through His church. If all of us, if it's possible, if you take God at His word, this is all possible. If we take God at His word and believe Him when He says, the Lord disciplines those He loves. As a father, He delights in a son. David, come play, and we're going to close with this, with some promises from Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the majority of this. Well, I'm going to read about the first half of this passage. And I want to pay particular attention to the promises at the end in closing, so that you could have hope. Where do we want to start here? How about verse 4? Say amen when you get there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son has not been disciplined by his father? And if you are disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you, if you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But look at this first promise and mark a P by this in your Bibles. But God disciplines us for our good. Here's the promise, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Isn't that true? Later on, however, here's two more promises. Put peas by them. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Look at the amazing promises of God that He gives us in this. The church that I grew up in, they believed if you sin, you fell away from grace, you were hell-bound, you better get to the altar and repent. If you die in that sin, you're going to hell. That's how I grew up. That's how I grew up. No confidence in my salvation. Like I told you before, I was saved like 900 times or something my senior year of high school alone. I mean, I was always going to hell. And I had no confidence in my salvation. And I never once growing up ever heard a sermon from Hebrews chapter 12. Because the wrath of God abided upon people when they sinned. Not loving discipline. How could they say you were going to hell if you sinned, but God will lovingly correct you? That doesn't work, does it? Friends, if you're a Christian, if you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he died for your sin, and you receive that and believe that with your heart, if you repent of your sins and you're trying to do what's right, that doesn't save you either. You got to believe Jesus. That's all. And listen, friends, if you believe Jesus, God isn't going to send you to hell if you mess up. He's going to lovingly discipline you. You're going to get rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness, and it may be through the church that he uses to do that. It's one of the gifts and blessings of the church that he's given to us. But listen, church, you know the church I grew up in claimed to be a holiness church. Without understanding the discipline of the Lord, how can you share in any of God's holiness? It's not possible. Imposible. Impossible. The only way to share in God's holiness is through this process. We share in the holiness of God. Can you imagine the angels showed up? We talked about that a few weeks ago. And just because those angels were standing in God's presence, they received the glory of God came into them and they appeared to the shepherds and the glory of God, it says the glory of the Lord shone about them. They didn't have the glory. They're not glory possessors themselves. It was because they came from the presence of God that glory shone through them. When Moses spent time with the Lord and came out of that, he veiled his face. Why? Because he had received so much of God's glory that his face was shining like the sun. He had to put a veil over so people wouldn't be afraid of him. Our faces don't light up like a physical light like that, do they? Do they? How many of you are like, well, that'd be some kind of makeup, wouldn't it? Ladies? What were you doing, Lord? I was with the Lord all day. But that holiness is what we get to share in. That glory is what we get to share in through this process. And if that weren't enough, how many of you would just like that? If that weren't enough, how many of you would like more peace? You know that comes through being corrected and trained in righteousness by the Lord? And not just a little more peace, not just a little more peace, a harvest of peace. I picture those big machines in the field harvesting the wheat. You know those machines I'm talking about, don't you? You see them in Disney World in the I don't know what ride that is, and the energy or something, and they show these massive machines going through the harvest field. I picture that kind of a harvest. So much peace that we can't even begin to take it all in. We've got to go give our peace away when we leave people's houses. Amen? That's what God is talking about here. So you get to share in the holiness of God. You get to share the peace of the Lord. And that should be sufficient, isn't it? But then we get a harvest of righteousness. Share in the holiness of God. Peace, a harvest of peace and a harvest of righteousness through this process. Why wouldn't every church embrace this? What would stop us from embracing this with all of our heart and saying, oh God, let us share in your holiness, in your peace, and in your righteousness? But churches don't. But this church, if you don't want this, you better get another pastor. Because I believe in church discipline, brothers and sisters. I didn't spare my own wife from it because it was the only thing that would have saved her. It's the only thing that reached out and let her see that. It's the only thing that'll save me someday if I need it. It's the only thing that'll get your attention sometimes. So let us pray that God will do this work in continue to do this work. And I know this isn't foreign to you. I just felt really impressed by the Lord to go through this message today. Put everything else aside and just get back to the fundamental basic here this morning. So I hope that's okay with you. I hope that's okay with you, because this was what the Lord wanted me to preach on. I tried so hard to stay with what I couldn't even, the words wouldn't even come to me this morning as I got up early and was studying and praying and thinking through things. And that's how God works. So let's have a time of prayer. Stand up with me. If you haven't ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the time for you. God says, don't put off till tomorrow what you need to do today. And the first step in church discipline, right, in any kind of discipline instruction, if you want a life change, if you want to be a star player, if you like those basketball players, if you want the best in your life, then you need to repent of your sins and get right with Jesus Christ. As I've been talking about this today, some of you, I think, have been pressed by the Lord, the Holy Spirit. I think some of you have been sitting there going, I need to get my life right back with God. I don't have any peace in my home. I haven't been sharing in righteousness, and I certainly need God's holiness, and it's been missing. There's been something radically wrong. My life is a disaster. And you know what? It doesn't take a long time. That's the amazing thing about God. If you'll just come forward and let us help you, that's what we're here for as a church. And we can get some people to pray with you and love on you and tell you some scriptures like, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you and purify you from all unrighteousness. That's a scripture that somebody who pray with you will share with you. That if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will have eternal life. That's another scripture. So just make your way up here as we sing.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.